This tape contains the third in a series of five teachings on the Book of James, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Wisdom from Above, and the scripture reference is James chapter 3.
I'd like to give you a footnote to chapter 2 before we push on. The first part of the chapter involves a discussion of showing partiality on the basis of wealth or fine clothing or status or whatever it might be. And the question that some folks have raised is, does that issue pertain to relationships within the fellowship, within the body of Christ, or relationships outside of it? And that touches on a larger question, a larger question of, so many times when the scripture is talking about relationships, how do we extend what applies inside the church to relationships outside of it? I want to just say a couple of comments about that. First of all, I don't think it's entirely clear in this particular passage. Look at it with me. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the honorable name which was invoked over you? It's not exactly clear who this is speaking about, because on the one hand it talks about somebody coming into your assembly, which sounds like it's an insider, but then it ends with the generalization that it's the rich who drag you into court, which we're forbidden to do with each other. Some of us may do that, but we're forbidden to do that in 1 Corinthians. And it goes on to say it's the rich who blaspheme the name which was invoked over you, which certainly sounds like it's an outsider. So it's possible, I suppose, to imagine an unbeliever visiting the church, someone who is not yet a member, but who's coming for whatever reason, coming just to inquire or perhaps there's a social or a political reason. I can remember when we used to have our annual bazaar here at Truro, it was amazing how the political candidates would show up. You know, I mean, they'd just be there enjoying the day. I mean, it just happened, you know, that particular day they were there. Never saw them any other time, but they were there. They also had some little handouts, you know. I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is that we love, many of us, probably most of us, we love to be seen in the company and associated with the famous, the rich, the powerful. We love to have them appear to endorse whatever it is we're interested in. And there's a real warning here, I think. When we suck up to people because of their celebrity or their notoriety, we may end up prostituting our faith. Chuck Colson has some powerful words on that subject in his most recent book called Kingdoms in Conflict. And he talks about the allure of powerful political figures, the presidency especially, but by extension anybody in a position of high office, and the way that religious leaders have repeatedly been used by the powerful for their own purposes, and what goes through your mind when you get the invitation to the White House dinner and your willingness to bite your tongue and not say the hard word lest you jeopardize that privileged friendship. You know how that follows. And of course, the moment you do that, you really have sold out. You didn't mean to, but you've lost any usefulness to the Lord in allowing you to be there in the first place. It's worth reading that passage. Paul says to Timothy, be not quick to lay hands on anyone. You know, somebody who is recently a convert. I'm interested in how often we'll see somebody who is coming out of some arena of fame and showing an interest in the gospel and immediately elevate them to a superstar position. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we're excited to use their notoriety or their celebrity or their fame for the gospel, and yet we're running right against what Scripture says. Don't be quick to lay hands, to ordain, in a sense, somebody who is recently a convert. You remember what happened a few years ago when Ruth Carter Stapleton made a little project of Larry Flint, the publisher of Hustler magazine, and this great conversion was announced all over the place? Should have seen the next issue of Hustler. No, you shouldn't have. I mean, he was no more converted than anything. I don't think he even understood the gospel. But we have that tendency to raise people up too quickly. Be careful about that. Be careful about catering to the rich, the famous, the powerful, the influential, the important. That's the word here. When we do that, we are not fulfilling the royal law. We are not living out the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. When we're making those kinds of distinctions, whether it's among the membership or whether it's the outsider, when we're making those kinds of distinctions, we may really be failing in love. Second comment, just in passing, this isn't an absolute condemnation of wealth. Wealth is neutral. I've said many times, money is in and of itself neutral. Scripture does not say what people so often misquote it as saying, money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. What it says is the love of money, the inordinate craving, grasping, lusting after more and more materialism is the root of all evil. Money itself is neutral. It's like bricks. You can use them to build a cathedral, or you can use them to bash your neighbor over the head. In and of themselves, they're neutral. It's what you do with them. This passage is not saying that all rich people are oppressors, or that it's impossible to be wealthy and a Christian at the same time. I think it is saying that the wealthy in general don't have a particularly good track record. I think it is saying that in general, it has been those who are moneyed who have done poorly by those who haven't that money. And so we're doubly warned not to treat folks with special privilege simply because of externals. Remember the word of the Lord to Samuel when he commanded him to go and anoint the next king of Israel, and he went to Jesse's home and he went through all of the sons of Jesse. None of them were the right one. He said, is that all? And Jesse said, well, there is my teenage kid. He's out with the sheep. And in comes little David. And the Lord says to Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. We are very impressed with externals. The Lord is not impressed with externals. The Lord looks on the heart. So that's the warning in this particular passage. Don't make those kinds of distinctions. I do want to just enlarge on that just for a second. This is sort of parenthetical, but I do want to touch on the larger question. How do instructions that pertain to relationships inside the body of Christ get worked out in relationships outside the body of Christ? Do you follow what I'm asking? Is that a question that some of you have wrestled with? For instance, in Matthew 18, you know, where it gives lengthy instructions about if your brother has offended you, what you're supposed to do to go and repair the relationship. And it gives a whole series of things, how you're to go to him, talk to him alone, and if that doesn't work, go back a second time, bring somebody with you. If that doesn't work, take it to the elders of the church and let them impose church discipline and so on. And every time I ever speak on that, one of the questions that folks raise is, but what if the other person is not a Christian? If your brother offends you, it's one thing, and you've got a set of relationships within the church. What if it's not within the church? What if it's somebody outside? And the answer is, the same principles apply as far as they can. Obviously, there are limits to them. If the guy is not a Christian, he's not even a member of the assembly, it makes no sense to take it to the elders and have them impose church discipline. That doesn't mean anything at all. But the principles apply in the same way. And so, in this particular passage, whether we're talking about members or outsiders, they apply in the same way. Don't make those kinds of distinctions. Don't make distinctions on the basis of externals, whether it's the senior warden of the parish or the mayor of the town. Don't make those distinctions. Try to see people as the Lord sees them. The Lord looks on the heart. James quotes what he calls the royal law, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, and he quotes it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And we picked up on that teaching at that point last time. Love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? He answered it with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in essence, his answer was, my neighbor is anybody whose life touches my life. To whom does this apply? To anybody whose life touches my life. There is a difference between the brother and the neighbor. But you know what? Fascinating thing. The first time that royal law appears in Scripture is not in the mouth of Jesus, it's back in the book of Leviticus. And let me quote it to you from context. Leviticus 19, it's verses 17 and 18. Listen closely. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin against him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In that particular passage, the words are used interchangeably. You get what I'm saying? This is all a parenthesis, but I just wanted to make it. The question always comes up, how does that apply to people outside the fellowship? And the answer is, it applies in exactly the same way insofar as it can. And in this particular passage, I think it applies completely. We're not to make distinctions based on externals. The Lord doesn't. We're to look, as he does, on the heart. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that whole thing, I think, is summed up marvelously. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good to all men and women, especially those of the household of faith. Well, end of parenthesis, end of footnote. The overall theme of the book of James is that our faith needs to be active in love. It needs to find expression. It needs to be worked out. And that Jesus Christ gives us the power to actually live like him, to actually live out a lifestyle like his. Jesus Christ gives us the power to live like the children of God. This touches our relationships, all of them, inside and outside the body. And now as we move into chapter 3, James presses the point in what seems to me a very strange, very unlikely direction. He's been talking about relationships. Now he presses in a new direction. Chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. For we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. James moves in a kind of free association from the point that teachers need to be very careful about what they teach. That's his first point. To a second point that whoever speaks about anything needs to be very careful about what comes out of his or her mouth. You follow that? I remember reading the story of a Victorian pastor. I don't know if I should do this on videotape. Story is that this Victorian pastor gets up in front of his congregation. He says, I am going to show you the organ of the human body that has caused more trouble throughout all of history than any other single thing. And there was a gasp throughout his congregation. And he says, it's very small, it's soft, it's pink. The women are starting to fan themselves like this. And he goes, two points. One, teachers need to be very careful about what they teach. Second point, all of us need to be very careful about what comes out of our mouths. Kind of a free association between those two points. Let's deal with them. Teachers will be judged with greater strictness. Why? Well, number one, because other people's very lives are affected by what we say. That's a wonderful thing. It's also a very scary thing. I sometimes lay awake at night pondering the fact that every mistake I have ever made for the last 12 years is being played on somebody's tape recorder somewhere right now. Very frightening. I was at the men's retreat a couple weeks ago, and we had a session in the afternoon of questions and answers. And virtually the first question somebody asked, I mean, no context for this whatsoever, first question comes up, is it possible to lose your salvation? And I glibly answered that. Question that has divided Christendom for centuries? Don't you wish you know what I said? So you'll have to come on the retreat next year. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, if somebody has been given the privilege from God to presume to teach, it's scary. What if you teach something that's wrong and somebody else believes it and tries to put it into practice? I remember hearing about a man that was led into the occult by an Episcopal priest. Scary to think about it. You know, when I was doing the inside story on the radio, I used to marvel that the guy who came on just before me on the same station, day after day, would be on the opposite side of the question from what I was on. You know, I used to wonder about the guys driving into work, you know, listening to this station. And here he comes on and he tells them one thing. I mean, this is absolutely the word of God. You better believe it and base your life on it, brother. And then I come on and tell them exactly the opposite, you know, all on the way into work. What was especially amazing was the fact that mine was pre-taped. You know, I don't know how he did that. Figured out what's coming and gave the opposite day after day. One of us is going to have a lot of explaining to do when we get to heaven, and I'm awfully glad it's not me. Hold your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the book. Strong, strong warning. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You want to have the hair on the back of your neck stand up, read some of the plagues in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Very serious responsibility. If you get up and presume to teach the Word of God, make sure it's the Word of God you're teaching and not your own opinion, either more or less than what he's actually said. I don't suppose that anybody does that perfectly. We try. But I'm sure that we get our own slant on things commingled in there. And so I've said over and over, if you can show me that what I've said is not in keeping with the Scripture, please do. I want to be corrected. I want it to be the Word of God, not my word. I was meditating on the story of the fall, and something struck me just the other day that I hadn't thought about previously. But you know, when the serpent comes to Eve and says, has God said that you're not to eat of that fruit? You remember what she says? He says, yes, we're not to eat of it, neither are we to touch it. Okay? So God didn't say not to touch it. He said, don't eat it. And what just ran through my mind was, is it possible that in the course of that temptation, who knows how long it went on and what its dynamics were, is it possible that the serpent first enticed her to touch it, see, and when nothing happened, she was emboldened to go further and eat? You see what happened? She added to the commandment. She added something that God never said, and that confused the issue because there was no force behind it. She was perfectly free to go up and touch it. Do you follow what I'm saying? We need to be very careful about adding to what God has said, let alone taking away from it. Back in the book of Jeremiah, look at this strong word, Jeremiah 23. Start with verse 9. Concerning the prophets, Jeremiah is speaking, his own reflection on what's going on in his day. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring evil upon them in the year of their punishment, says the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink, for from the prophets of Jerusalem ungodliness has gone forth into all the land. That the heart of Jeremiah's prophecy is that the prophets and the priests, the shepherds of Israel, are speaking their own mind. They've not spoken the word of God. They've not even inquired of the Lord. They're speaking their opinion, and they're leading a whole people into ungodliness and ruin, into punishment. And it's a word of condemnation. They're speaking peace, peace, when there is no peace. God is angry, and they're saying everything's okay. I find a parallel to our own day, when many of the leaders of the church are commending the things which God has forbidden as abominations. And it's a very, very severe warning. On the other hand, look at Hebrews. Last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7 and following. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace rather than by food, which have not benefited their adherents. Drop down to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. So if the leader is leading well, if the teacher is teaching well, he is worthy of great honor. That's the other side of the coin. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says that we are never to admit a charge against an elder unless it's on the strength of two or three witnesses. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and so on. So there is great honor on the one hand. And it's a wonderful privilege to be called to be a teacher within the Church of God. On the other hand, it's an enormous responsibility. And there's a sober warning. And I don't think it applies just to ordination. Be aware of that. It applies to being a church school teacher. It applies to being a shepherd in a shepherd group. It applies to speaking out in the name of the Lord. Let's be careful about what we teach. So this is James' first point. Teachers will be judged with greater strictness, both because what they say affects others and, I would add, because if they know it well enough to teach it, they ought to know it well enough to live it. Paul says to the Romans that we really need to be careful about judging others, because with the same judgment we speak to somebody else, we're going to be judged. That's a form of teaching, isn't it? You're wrong because you did that, and then we turn around and do exactly the same thing. Maybe in a slightly different way. Huh? I remember Billy Graham saying when the Watergate hearings were going on, do you remember when we suddenly realized that all of that stuff had been tape recorded? It was like a bombshell exploding. And Billy Graham made the comment afterward. He said, you know, every one of us has an invisible tape recorder hanging around his neck. And the only evidence God will ever have to use against any of us is to play back the tape of what we have said. You know, we're condemned out of our own mouths. We know what God's standards are. We presume to speak them to everybody else. And then we don't live them ourselves. Teacher will be judged by a stricter standard, because if he knows it well enough to teach it, he ought to know it well enough to live it. James moves from that to the broader statement that all of us need to work on controlling our tongues. And the tongue is a fire, verse 6. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Do you know that David calls the tongue his glory? Do you know that? In two different places. One of the songs we sang tonight, and that's why we sang it. Awake my soul. That's a very bad translation. What it really literally is, awake my glory. And read it in context, my glory is that with which I sing. Awake my tongue to sing the praises of God. Only he doesn't call it my tongue, he calls it my glory. Psalm 57, verse 8, and even more clearly in Psalm 108, verse 1. My heart is steadfast, I will sing and give praise with my glory. Kabod. I've often wondered if that's one of the reasons why so many people are seemingly threatened by the gift of tongues. Maybe we're not prepared to give our glory over to somebody else's care. You notice that? I mean, it's really, for a lot of people, it is really, really difficult for them ever to come into the gift of speaking in tongues, and I wonder why that is. Maybe we're not prepared to give God the control of our tongue. Of course, we don't do all that well in controlling it ourselves, do we? We sing the praises of God, and then we get caught in traffic on the way home, and out come the very same words, but with a sort of a different twist, don't they? Or as James puts it, we bless God, and then we curse each other, men and women made in his image. Extraordinary. We bless God and curse each other, made in his image. This ought not to be so, he says. It's not just a moralism. It's a failure on our part to allow our faith to become active in what we speak as well as in what we do. You want a thermometer to sort of test how you're doing? Check out how well you're controlling your tongue. That gets really scary, doesn't it? In the final paragraph of chapter 3, James moves from the foolishness of an undisciplined tongue to the wisdom of a self-controlled life. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Two kinds of wisdom. Heavenly and what we might call worldly wisdom. James calls it devilish. The world's wisdom may be clever, but it's based on selfishness and ambition. How do I advance my cause? Whereas God's wisdom is based upon a sincere desire to be a peacemaker, or better, a peace bearer, a shalom bearer, you can go back and reread everything up to this point in light of that grid. Calamity strikes. The world says either, well, that proves there's no God, or it must be God's will. Don't you love how the insurance policies have those clauses about an act of God? You know, what is an act of God? A disaster, right? That's worldly wisdom. Calamity is an act of God, see? Or proof that God doesn't exist. That's what the world says. The Christian says that isn't from God, but he can use it. God is God. He could have stopped it. He didn't stop it. He allowed it to come into my life, and I believe he's going to use it. Two different types of wisdom. See it? Temptation rises up. The world says you've yielded 1,000 times. Why fight at this one? The worldly wise in the church say, God made you the way you are. Fulfill yourself. The Christian says, in Christ, I have a new law of liberty at work in my members, and I can overcome that temptation. Two different kinds of wisdom. Do you see what I'm saying? A rich man comes in, and the world says, flatter him, cater to him. Maybe you'll win him, and even if you don't, maybe you'll get some of his money. The Christian says, God looks at the heart. He's not impressed with riches. As a matter of fact, he has special concern for the poor and the oppressed. Question of religion comes up. The worldly wise would say, look how pious I am. I gave the memorial dumpster, the one with the big plaque on it that has my name. The Christian says, very little. He just goes on visiting widows and orphans and trying to control his tongue. Get it? Book of James is not a political theory. It's not a social agenda primarily. It's simply the practical application of new life into all my everyday relationships and situations. I think if you see the threads that tie it together, it'll open up for you. If you just take it, you know, sort of bits and pieces, it seems scattered all over the place. James's concern is to say, I look into the law of liberty, the Word of God, and I see there not what I'm supposed to be and can't possibly be. I see there what I really am in Christ, and I'm astonished. I'm like that? I really am? I can be like that? Yes, I can. I really am a new creature in Christ. That affects all my relationships. I don't need to make distinctions anymore based on sucking up to the rich and the famous, the powerful, the important. I don't need to curse men with my tongue. I can control my tongue. Believe it? How many of you believe it? You're not too sure. Look more deeply into the law of perfect liberty. See who you really are in Christ. I'm not saying you're going to, you know, instant total perfection. But Jesus Christ can make a difference in us as we allow him to express himself, even in our littlest relationships, even in our smallest comments. He can live out his life in and through us. And that begins then to change your view of everything, because there are two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of the world, smart, clever, selfish, ambitious, brittle, advancing my cause, for the wisdom which is from above, which is peaceable, open to reason, seeking to be a shalom bearer. And it will change everything. Comments, questions?
known this for a long time, that is the way we're to conduct ourselves. But I was just thinking of a case where I had recently where my manager was in town. And here's a man of worldly wisdom in sales. You know, we can do it. We're going to do it for me. We're going to do it for the vice president. And it is so difficult as a Christian to sit there and take that. It really is. And if you respond in a Christian way, you know, you might as well kiss your job goodbye, maybe in a sense. But
sometimes it's doing exactly
that.
What
right.
You have to do.
Maybe to that point, I don't know. But it is a very difficult position to.
Yeah.
That's
the conflict. That's where it hits. When you get into those real life situations, and I think especially business situations, but you know, it can be in your own family. You know, if your brothers and sisters or your folks, you know, are not committed Christians, and then you suddenly find your value system clashing with that of folks that you love dearly, you know, but you're on two completely different wavelengths. But it's not I who has to rise to that occasion. It's the Lord in me. Let him be himself. And let the chips fall where they may. You know, we get so scared about what might happen. It might. You're right, it might. Might lose my job. I might lose my job for some of the things I'm saying. Okay? Let the chips fall where they may. God can redeem that. We had a word of prophecy at a prayer and praise service not terribly long ago that said, in essence, your employer is asking you to do things that you know are illegal and immoral. And the Lord would say to you, stand up to your employer, stand up for Christ, and let it fall as it falls, something along that line. And about a week or two after that prophecy was given, a young woman came up to me after the service, and she said, you remember that prophecy? And I said, yes. And she said, well, that was for me. May have been for somebody else as well, but it sure was for me. I was caught right in that situation where my employer was telling me to do some stuff that I knew I shouldn't do as a Christian, and yet my job was at stake, and so I did it. And she said, when I heard that word of prophecy, I determined no more. And I went in and I saw him, and I told him I couldn't do that anymore. She never told me what it was. Doesn't matter. I couldn't do that anymore, and he fired me. And when his boss heard about it, he fired him, and I got his job. Doesn't always work that way. And sometimes being successful is to be crucified. Anyone else? Yes, please, Griff.
Well, at work, you hear this a lot where people will be real nice to you, and this. And then behind your back, they'll go and lie. There's something false about you.
Yep.
I know Robert Hughes was talking about that today. All the time. He says, well, how's the you and I get along and nobody else can? Maybe it's because we know how to talk to each other in a proper way, a Christian-type way. We don't go lying to other people about each other or telling something that would make the other guy unhappy or hurt his feelings or even make him mad enough to hit you.
That's a perfect example of this devilish wisdom, isn't it? Where you say one thing to a guy's face and then you turn around and say the opposite thing behind his back because your real motive is to advance your cause, not his.
Hmm? Yeah.
Yeah. Please, Paul.
John, just a comment and I guess a general problem that I deal with on a day-to-day basis. You know, this town is a town of perception. It's a political beast town. Those of us that work in the political arenas, our worth, our value, our jobs are measured by who we stand next to, who we talk to, who we get our picture taken with,
yep.
And by the pictures on our wall. And, you know, you really struck the chord early on in talking about standing next to the rich, the powerful, the influential. And there are so many occasions where you are with people, be it a government official or not, that you know that they're not the kind of people that you revere and have any respect for, but yet being part of that person, standing next to them, is a measurement of how your employer measures your value and your worth in town. And that, to me, is a real conflict. I mean, that's where the rubber hits the runway coming home at night, and you say,
sure,
gee, you know, how do you deal with that?
Sure.
You know, I don't know.
The passage in question, he's talking about when such a person comes into your assembly. Okay? And that's a very specific situation. When we start kowtowing to somebody because of those kinds of externals within the church, we're really undercutting the whole thing on which our fellowship is based. You know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's another principle in Scripture that talks about honoring those to whom honor is due, okay, whether they're Christians or not. I honor the governor because he's the governor. I honor the president because he's the president, okay? And that's another principle, and I don't think that's a contradiction at all. But it's talking about making distinctions within the fellowship on things which are irrelevant to the fellowship. And that's, I think, a different issue. Judy.
I wanted to comment on the problem of maintaining balance in this whole thing, because, yes, the rich, we're not to show partiality to the rich, but I have seen some people, supposedly Christians, who take it the other way. When we were in England, there was a priest in Liverpool who refused to have anything to do with anybody who had any money. He wouldn't talk to them. He would only associate with poor people. And it would seem to me that if the rich are the ones that take you into court and oppress you, that they need the word of God at least as badly as the poor people.
I'm willing to be an apostle to the rich, yeah. So you're right, that can be.
We shouldn't show partiality to anybody.
That's right. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? I remember Gert Bahana used to say, I'm proud of not being proud. I look down on people who look down on people, you know? Sure, we can turn that thing right around. One more. Please.
It seems to me that one of the hardest places really to deal with is in terms of the church and contributors. And I mean, I haven't been around here that long to know how it works, but that when you have a few people who can give an altar rail, or you find so much of the catering to the rich within the congregation because they can.
It's a very difficult thing. That's right.
It came to mind when we had a discussion last time about raising funds for Trinity Christian Schools. It would be nice to get a few big contributors. But then, you know, what will happen? Well, a few big contributors control what goes on. And
it's a real tension. Sometimes inadvertently find out, you know, that somebody has given a particular gift, but one of the reasons we use unsigned pledges here is I really don't want to know that. I really don't. I want to deal with the person who gives $1 a week just exactly the same way as the person who gives $100,000. And we have both in this church. And that's easy to say, but you know where it really hits the runway is when the $100,000 giver comes and says, you know, I don't think I like the way you're doing that, you know? And I have had just one experience of somebody hinting very broadly that unless I was willing to accommodate, he and his money would be going elsewhere. And that's pretty serious when you're talking about $100,000, isn't it? And he says, you got to do that. You know, I'm not going to be bought by you. I'm not going to be blackmailed. But you're absolutely right. That's the temptation. This is very practical stuff. You know, James is very practical. It's not as confusing as we make it. It's just very practical. It speaks into those living relationships. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for James' strong encouragement to us on the one hand and strong warnings on the other. Lord, it is easy to speak glibly of these things. And then it's another matter to work them out in everyday life. But Lord, we cling this evening to that central truth that we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus. We do have new life. We do have a new power and ability to live this kind of victorious and indeed righteous life. And so we ask that you will develop in us that wisdom from above and that control of our tongues and that ability to treat people out of the love of the Lord Jesus rather than a currying of favor or a making of distinctions. We ask you to help us to face the upsets of everyday life with the equanimity of knowing that you are in control and you'll use whatever happens for your own purposes if we'll let you. So Lord, go with us and help us to apply all these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.